I'd like you to take your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. In the next Wednesday nights, we're going to be looking, of course, next week we have Vacation Bible School, but as we're here on our Wednesday night, we are going to be looking at the eight good kings of Judah. The eight good kings of Judah. As you know, there's the United Kingdom, and that's with Saul and David and Solomon, the three kings that ruled over the united land of Israel. And then after Solomon, it split between his son Rehoboam and the son of a servant, Jeroboam. And the kingdom split, and you have the northern tribes, which is Israel, and then the southern tribes, which are Judah. And they are in constant conflict with each other, it seems, all the time. Now, out of the northern tribe, the northern part of Israel, called Israel, and southern called Judah, in the kings of Israel, there's not one godly king in all of them, about 25 to 32 kings. And one of them had 25, 132, and I forget which is which right now. But there's no godly king. But in Judah, we find that there's eight godly kings that rise to the scene. And I want us to look at these godly kings. And what I want us to see about them is the strength of their character and then also their flaws. And what we're going to find through this is God uses quite ordinary men. And some of these ordinary men come from the most unlikely circumstances. In other words, you'll find times where their grandfather was very ungodly, their father was very ungodly, and then they come to the scene and they decide to serve the Lord. And the Bible will say, and they did that which is right in the sight of the Lord. So that just shows that all of us have an opportunity to make that decision. We cannot blame our parents and our grandparents. Well, I would be serving God, I would be going to church, I would be living for God if I had that godly example. Now, granted, I think those of us who have had a godly example certainly have more to answer for. There's no doubt about that. Being raised up like I was, going to Sunday school ever since we were 8 years of age and never missing a service. Back in when I was a young man, you'd go to Sunday school, and after you went for a while, they'd give you a perfect attendance, and they'd give you a little circle, and that'd be for 1 year. And then you go two, and they give you a wreath around that. You go three, and they give you a bar, and you keep going. I had 20 years in a row, never missed a Sunday. And let me just say, even after that, since I was 8 years of age, I could say there's not a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night service I've missed on that many hands. And I would say for everyone I missed, I went to 50 others. See, I was in church Monday night and Tuesday night. Some of you were. Everybody wasn't. But I was in church on Monday. And then I go to conferences sometimes where I'm going Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. And sometimes missions conference, all sorts of things. So I've grown up in church. In fact, I've often said my parents could have saved rent. We lived at church. We might as well just thrown up a cot in the Sunday school room, you know. That's how we were raised up. And by the way, it didn't hurt us either. My brother, my two sisters were all serving God. Our children are all saved. They're all serving God. And so we praise the Lord for a good, godly influence. But if you didn't have that, what you're going to see is you can still make a decision to live for Christ. Because actually, the strength of the Christian life doesn't come from our parents. It comes from our God. Amen. It's fortunate we had godly parents who introduced us to our God. But our God gave us the strength, not mom and dad, not grandma and grandpa, but God did. And so we're going to see this. Now, if you found 2 Chronicles chapter 14, I'd like us to read just a little bit. So could I have you stand and let's just read together? We'll start at verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 12. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. And in his days, the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that same verse will be said about each of these 8 kings. He did that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord. For he took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And he had no war in those days, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and shields out of Judah, 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shield and drew bows, 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. And there came out against Zareph the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000. Now that's 1,000,000. And 300 chariots, and came unto Mareshah. And Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Sephartha. And I hope you know I'm just guessing at that. Okay. Someone said, oh, Pastor, you can pronounce that. Duh. No, not really. Let's start at verse 11. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O God, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, in these next few minutes, speak to our hearts from your word. Let us learn some information and learn some application by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're looking at the 8 good kings of Judah, and we're going to start out with the very first one, and his name is Asa. Now, Asa is the grandson of Rehoboam, who is the great-grandson of Solomon himself. And so we're going to find that Asa was the son of Abijam. It starts off verse 1 telling us that. Who was the son of Rehoboam, who was the king of Judah? And Rehoboam was the oldest son of Solomon. And Rehoboam, interesting, was the son of Solomon, who listened to his peers instead of the older, wiser ones in the kingdom. And you'll remember that having heard good advice by the older elders, he refused that and listened to his peers, his young counselors, and he made it very hard on the children of Israel. And because of that, Jeroboam was able to have a coup and take the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes in the north, and they were able to succeed from the land of Israel. In fact, they took the name Israel, whereas Rehoboam had to take the name of Judah. And so we find the division took place. Solomon, you'll know, was not only the wisest man in the earth because of God granting him wisdom, he was also the wealthiest. Now, you can imagine the opportunities that Rehoboam had. I talked a little bit about if we are raised up in a godly situation or a godly home, then certainly we have more accountability. Imagine being raised up in the home of the wisest man that's ever walked the planet Earth, other than, of course, our Savior Jesus Christ. And that was Solomon, because he was granted that wisdom. But also realize he was the wealthiest man of his day as well. The Bible says there were 666 talents of gold that were brought to him year by year. He reigned for 40 years. You can sort of do the math. Now, a talent is equivalent to 160 pounds of gold. 666 talents times 160 pounds times 16 ounces times 40 years, and you're going to get a large number. Your calculator will not do that. But it goes in the billions of dollars is what Solomon had. And keep in mind, not only did his son inherit the large portion of that, being the eldest son, but also the Bible tells us that Proverbs was written to his son. Solomon says, "Give me thine ear, my son. Listen, my son." 10 different times he refers that he's writing this to his son. Rehoboam had Proverbs, the book of wisdom, written for his instruction. And yet with all of that opportunity, he went the other way. It also shows us that people in ideal situations can mess things up. Keep in mind, Adam and Eve were put in a perfect world. Amen? Look what happened there. The Bible refers to the fact that one-third of the angels fail. I don't think God had a bad situation there. You see, rebellion does not have to have a reason, does not have to have a cause. It is set and ingrained in the heart of depraved man. And so sometimes you'll have good Christian families and maybe a child goes wayward and they scratch their head and say, "What did I do? What did I do?" Well, you didn't do anything, but God gave every person a free moral, made them a free moral agent, and they have to decide. Remember, it was Ruth that said, "And thy God shall be my God," and she decided to follow Naomi. But the other daughter-in-law went back. Everyone had a choice, and she made her choice. So the Bible tells us that Rehoboam had 18 wives, 60 concubines, and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. Well, where do you learn that mess? Well, of course, he followed the example. So the sad reality about Rehoboam is he didn't listen to the words of his father, but he did watch the life of his father. And the Bible says in the older years, his wives pulled his heart away from God. And even in Proverbs, it'll say, "My son, observe my ways." Oh, he shouldn't have said that because that's what he did. And so he had 18 wives and 60 concubines, had 28 sons and 60 daughters. That's all told us in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 21. Now, Rehoboam loved, out of these 18 wives, he loved Maacah, and Maacah was his favorite above all other wives. And she was the daughter of Absalom. Of course, Absalom, you recall, is the son of David who got his hair caught up in the oak tree and who Joab took the darts and pierced through. Absalom was the one who led a rebellion against David, his father, and also killed his half-brother for the crimes that he did against his sister Tamar. And so you can see how it all fits together here. Rahab made Abijam, his oldest son, from his favorite wife, the chief of all of his sons, and the kingdom went to him. The Bible tells us that Rehoboam reigned for 17 years. And then his son Abijam, who is Asa's father, reigned. And what's interesting, the Bible tells us he fought against Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam and Rehoboam always had conflict. So Rehoboam passes away. His oldest son, Elijah, comes to reign. And he starts battling with Jeroboam as well. Now, he goes out to battle, and the Bible tells us God allows a great victory over Jeroboam. But interesting enough, when they go to fight, Elijah has 400,000 soldiers against Jeroboam's 800,000. 400 against 800. And the Bible says when they went out to battle that Jeroboam was a great general and he had men in the forefront and men in the rear, and he trapped Abijam's army of 400,000 with his army of 800,000, and they trapped him in the middle. But the Bible says when they realized that they were trapped, that the priest blew the trumpets and the men of war cried out to God in desperation. And the Bible says, and God defeated the army of Jeroboam. In fact, that day, 500,000 soldiers were killed out of the 800,000 that went to war for Jeroboam. So you can see it's a terrible thing to go up against God's crowd, isn't it? The Lord fights our battles. So we find that Judah was triumphant. But when they saw, the priests blew their trumpets, the men cried out, and God blessed. Now, interesting enough, then Abijah had 14 wives and 22 sons and 16 daughters. But interesting enough, this son of Rehoboam only reigned for 3 years. And the Bible doesn't tell us what happened. It doesn't tell us how he died. It doesn't tell us any of that. But he did die. But he only reigned for 3 years. His father reigned for 17 years. Now his son, his older son, Asa, is coming to rule the kingdom. Now Asa is going to rule for 41 years. 41 years. And he's a godly king. Asa reigned over Judah for 41 years. He was the first godly king of the divided kingdom. Now, I want us to notice some outstanding characteristics and traits, as well as some tragic flaws. And what we're going to find is the Bible's going to say this was a man after God's own heart. This was a man who, God trusted and God depended on. It's going to say he did that which is right and good in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, in Chronicles as well, it's going to say he did right and in the eyes of the Lord, just as David did, who turned not either to the left or to the right, but obeyed me in all things. And then the Bible says, except in the matter of Uriah. Aren't you glad God has a short memory? I mean, what? This matter of Uriah? Oh, yeah, adultery and murder. He followed me perfectly except for, these things. Adultery and murder. Aren't you glad we're under God's grace as well? God, even in the Old Testament, was looking through eyes of grace, wasn't he? And when he says a man followed the Lord, he did that which is good and right in the eyes of the Lord, he's not saying he was perfect. He's not saying he always followed me. No, he didn't always follow him. And we're going to see that. And that is absolutely true of every good king of Israel. But we're going to find that God is looking to extend his grace. God's not looking for opportunities to slap judgment on the head of people. He's looking for opportunities to extend grace. And Asa just looked to God. He just did his best to serve God. He was just human. He messed up a lot of times, but he tried his best to serve the Lord. And because of that, God blessed him. And the Bible tells us God prospered him and his kingdom because of what he did for the cause of God. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles that Asa slept with his fathers and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. And in his days the land was quiet 10 years. Now, before I go into the life of Asa, let me just make this one quick little side note. The Bible says about Rehoboam that his heart went from the Lord. When he got prosperous, when he was blessed of the Lord, then he turned his heart from the Lord. On Asa, it's neutral. It doesn't say he did that which is wrong in the sight of the Lord, but it doesn't say he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord. In other words, at best, Asa had a father who was wishy-washy. What's that Bible verse say about lukewarm? What does God like to do with lukewarm? Spew us out. But keep in mind, he's talking about a church, right? It's in Revelation. It's in the letter to the seven churches. So he's not talking about a Christian. You're a lukewarm Christian. He's going to spew you out. No, he's going to say, lukewarm churches I don't like. I don't want to be a lukewarm church. I want to see people saved on a regular basis. I want to see something happen for the cause of Christ. And so that's where he was raised up, in a lukewarm situation. Now, how do you have a lukewarm church? Well, you got lukewarm people. You got a lukewarm pulpit. You got lukewarm leadership. So let's all make sure that we want to be on fire for the Lord and do our best to serve God with our whole heart. And we know what we are, but, you know, God is looking for people to use. And if we'll say, here am I, send me, guess what? He'll use us. He stood for right and godliness. Notice this about Asa. Now, I don't have time to read everything because his story is told in 1 Kings 15 and 1 Kings 15, 9 through 11, then 9 through 24, all the way to verse 24. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 through chapter 16. So 14, 15, 16. So we're not going to read all that passage of Scripture, but I've studied it out, so let me tell you. He stood for right and godliness. He took away the wicked people throughout the land. The Bible's going to describe those wicked people, and he calls them the Sodomites. He expelled the Sodomites out of the land. Now, he didn't gather them up and put them in a gas chamber. He didn't gather them up and slay them and do that, but he did expel them from the land. He said, you want to live like the heathen, you've got to go to the heathen lands. This is God's land. You can't be here. You can't live here and live like that. So he expelled them. He realized they have a godly kingdom. Those who chose to live in open sin had to be removed from the land. In fact, he removed all the idols that his father had set up. Again, that which would attract idol worship was removed so the people of God would live for God. So every hindrance to living for God he took out of the land of Judah. Here, again, it's important that we remove the wicked influence in our homes and our lives. You know, we want to have a godly home, can't have wicked things in our homes. I'm sorry, we can't. Can't say, well, I'm going to put the kids to bed and then we'll bring out some other. No, you can't do that. You got to have a godly influence all through the home. You see, it's not what you tell your children, it's what you show your children. Remember the illustration of Solomon? Everything he told was right, but everything he showed was wrong. So we need to make sure that we're consistent in that. And also, he commanded the people to seek the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 14, 3 through 5, he took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments. Also, he took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. So he stood for right and godliness. Now, that's an important thing. He's the first godly king of the eight godly kings that will be in the reign of Judah. And it all starts, in every case, with a man deciding to take a stand for God. Now, not always a man, because we'll look at the case of Josiah one time, and we're going to see him eventually, and he was 7 years old when he began to reign. But here's what it says. He was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. 7 year old. Amen. Don't think 7 years, 7 year olds can't do that. By the way, if you look at the end of Chronicles, you're going to find 6 year olds coming to reign. 9 year olds. One's a nine-year-old, he reigns only for 3 months, and here's what the Bible says, and he did that which was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Nine! Only served 3 months. He didn't grow up and be wicked, he was wicked. But here's Josiah at seven. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. You can raise some godly kids. And you can raise some wicked kids. I'd suggest you raise godly kids. Right? Godly kids. You find some of these wicked kings went around killing their brothers and sisters. Oh, yeah. They're pretty wicked. Let's raise some good, godly kids. And praise God, I think we have that. I was noticing last night, I was at the conference Monday and Tuesday night and watching it. And here's one observation I made to someone. When the invitation's given, 99% of the kids of Grandview go to the altar. I didn't see one of our kids that didn't at least bow down on a pew to make a decision. Amen. And there's never been a time we've told them they're supposed to do that. We don't say, now when the invitations come, you come down the altar. No, it's always between them and God. But it's amazing to see kids and teenagers who have a hunger for God and are sensitive to his leadership. The vast majority of the other churches would have 2 or 3, 4 or 5 that would come to the altar, and most of them would still be standing. And I'm not against that. I'm just saying God has given us some very special young people.
Amen.
And you ought to be kind and gracious to them. But remember that good, godly young people are not perfect young people. They're still teenagers, right?
Right.
They're still, you know, one brick short of a stack. I mean, they still do airhead things, right? Wrong things, wrong, you know. So just love them and thank God for what they are. He stood for right and godliness. Secondly, and this is an important thing about Asa, he chose God over family and friends.
Amen.
He chose God over family and friends. You see, Asa had to remove his own mother from being the queen. Now, his father had died. His mother's still the queen. He comes. Now, he's the new king. But he finds out his mother has idols. Now, I'm sure he went and said, Mom, boy, I don't know how to say this, but you got to get rid of those. I'm just reading between the lines. But I'm guessing that she said, now, son, I appreciate your efforts, but those rules don't apply to me. They apply to everybody else. I am the queen. And I've been serving idols all my life, and that's what I'm going to do. And Asa says, well, Mom, I'm sorry about that. So in that case, I'm removing you from being queen. If you think being queen gives you special privileges to worship idols, I'll do you a favor and just remove you from being queen. So now you have to fall under the rules of everybody else. And by the way, you know, we should never have rules for people under us that we don't apply to ourselves. We should never do that. Never do that. There's been times in the history of our church when we've gone through tough times and we've had to cut the budget a little bit. But I didn't cut the budget of our staff without cutting mine. You see, you can't do under you what you don't do for yourself. Praise God, that's been a while ago. But when we go through times like that, we all share the load. We don't say, well, let's see who was hired newest. We don't go that route. We just all shoulder the load and figure out what we need to save and just make that across the board. And praise God, all of our people have always had a good spirit when we've had to do that. Here Asa proves that he loves God more than his family. The Bible tells us to love God supremely. And sometimes that will mean we cannot agree with our own family and friends, but we must always put God first. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 says, if any man will come unto me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not saying we have to hate our mother and father, but what he is saying that our love for Christ in comparison ought to be as though as though it was hate. We ought to love God so much that anything else is so far behind in second place that it seems like we must hate him, but we don't. So he stood for God over family and friends. I was reminded of a story I heard many years ago. Dr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, of course, the great Baptist preacher of the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London. I've had the privilege of going in there and standing behind his pulpit and seeing the Metropolitan Baptist. And I was talking to the secretary, and I said, you know, in Charles Haddon Spurgeon's day, this was a great place of salvations. This was a great witnessing place. And she looked at me a little indignant. She said, it still is. She said, we go soul winning every week, always have. And we did before Charles Spurgeon, too. And we did after. He was pastor for about 40 years. They have had a pastor for 50 years, a pastor for 60 years, and I think their present pastor is there for about 50 years. They've only had three or four pastors all those years, but longevity. And she said, and every one of them has been evangelistic and go soul winning and seeing people saved. And we still preach on the streets. We still pass out tracts. We still go sharing our faith. Every single week, we see people saved. I said, well, thank you, ma'am. I apologize. I said, that's good to hear. That you don't think about a church being that old and having that longevity of still sharing the gospel. Well, Charles Haddon Spurgeon had got married to his wife, and on their wedding day, they're in the carriage. They just came out of the church. They get in the carriage. They're driving away. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon looks over to his wife and says, sweetie, I have something to share with you. And she said, yes, dear, what is it? And he says, I'm afraid I have to tell you I've given my heart away to someone else supremely. He said, I've given my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I must let you know that he always has first place in my life. And she answered back for me too. Me too, Charles. So she was not upset with that. She was like, yeah, me too. I've given my life supremely to God as well. So they wanted to start off their marriage knowing that though they loved each other very dearly, they loved Jesus more. And that's the way it ought to be in our lives. Quite frankly, if we don't love Jesus more, there'll be a day we stop loving each other. Because Jesus Christ is the glue in a Christian home that keeps things going. Amen. He's the glue. He put his heart in the house of God and was blessed for it. Interesting enough, we're going to see that in every one of these eight kings, when you see this revival, when the Bible says, and they did that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, you're going to see several things take place. First thing you're going to see is they put away the wickedness. Because idolatry is sweeping through the land. And they put away the wickedness, the idolatry. Secondly, you're going to find that there's a revival of the Word of God. They're going to start reading the Word. They're going to start going to church. They're going to start getting the priests back in the temple. They're going to start tithing. They're going to see a revival take place. And then you're going to find that in every one of these cases of these eight kings who loved the Lord and did that which is right, you're going to find that they loved the house of God. They loved the house of God. Because in some of the cases, when the godly king comes to rule, the house of God is chained up, boarded up, desecrated. And they'll have to bust the chain and they'll have to clean it out and they'll have to sanctify it for them even to have services in it. But you're going to find that their heart is always on the heart, the house of God. Asa filled the house of God with silver and gold that had been emptied from it by Shishak, king of Egypt. Remember in the fifth year of Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt came And what I was going to say is, not only did Rehoboam have the book, Proverbs, written to him, he was left all this wealth, but because his heart departed from God, Shishak, who's king of Egypt, came and stole all the gold and all the silver and literally peeled it off of Solomon's temple and took all the gold and was gone. All this billions of dollars that Solomon had accumulated, the king came and took off because Rehoboam's heart went from the Lord. But now his grandson has a heart for God, and gold starts coming back in. And what he does, where does he put it? In his palace? In his house? No. He puts it in the house of God. He starts restoring those golden plates. He starts rebuilding those shields of gold. He starts building all those precious things that are in the tabernacle and in the storehouse of the tabernacle or temple. And he starts restoring the gold in the temple. When our heart has revival, we will desire to be a blessing to the house of God and to the work of God. Our tithes, our offerings, our sacrificial gifts show that our heart is in the God's work. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." 2 Chronicles 14:7, "So they built and prospered." God built up the kingdom of Asa by building strong cities throughout the kingdom. If we put God in his kingdom first, he will always bless significantly. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." You want to prosper? Do it God's way. Always do it God's way. And then I want us to notice the last good thing he did is he looked to God to solve his problems. In 2 Chronicles 14:11-12, we read to you how the king of Ethiopia decided to come, and he apparently had heard how Asa is putting gold back in the temple. Now, Ethiopia, you'll recall, is a little bit south of Egypt. Shishak, king of Egypt, was the one who took the gold for Rehoboam. Now, the Ethiopians are a little bit south of Egypt, and so they start hearing rumors that Asa, the grandson of Rehoboam, is starting to restock gold. Well, rather than go dig it out and refine it yourself, it's so much easier to steal it. It's so much easier just to capture the gold than go try to get it and refine it or buy it or purchase it, all of those things. So he gets a million of his soldiers together, and he makes the long journey, and he comes into the very edge of Judah, and he comes up against Asa. And when Asa sees that, he knows he has a problem. Now, you're going to find that his father, when he fought against Jeroboam, had 400,000 soldiers. But you're going to find in this passage of Scripture, it's going to say he had 300,000 from Judah, and he had 240,000 from Benjamin, so he had 540,000. So the army grew from 400,000 to 540. That's pretty good to have a growth of 140,000 in your army. But when you're going against a million soldiers, you're going to find that that's twice as many. But that's okay. That's what his father did almost. 400,000 against 800,000. That's what he did. He went against twice as many, and God delivered. So one lesson that Asa learned from his father was that you can trust God. Amen. You can trust God. And so Asa says, "Lord, you can deliver with many or with few." With many or with few. So in other words, you can deliver by giving me overwhelming forces, or I can just keep what little I have and you can still win. Amazing. So God has a way of intervening. Let me just put it this way so we all are clear. The assets of God are almost never tangible to us until he shows them. They're almost never tangible to us. So there's so many times in life you're going to find, I don't know how I can do that. I can't do that. I don't know how I'm going to do that. I don't know where that's going to come from. I don't know. And then God delivers. And you go, whoa, where'd that come from? Look what God did. Well, because he enjoys our praises, and so he loves to do things miraculously. So you just have to develop a trust in God that though you can't see the answer, you don't know how in the world God would work it out. You just trust and believe and know that God is able, God is capable, and you know the heart of God is that he wants to provide for his children. It's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So as Asa looked to God, God solved his problems. In 1 Samuel 17:47, you'll recall a little boy named David going against Goliath, and he said, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into your hands." Amen. Wow. Pretty impressive for a young man, right? Boy, sometimes young people can have powerful sermons. I don't know who's the best preacher you ever heard. I think it's been Miss Vicky preaching to me sometimes. I've never enjoyed it, by the way, but it's always been good. Sometimes always what I need it, but it, never what I wanted to hear. But praise God for godly wives, right? Godly wives that keep us straight, serving him. Now let's look at his flaws very quickly. As Asa grew older, he became self-sufficient, too self-sufficient. And that lets us know there's a danger. God blesses, God blesses, God blesses, God blesses, God blesses, God blesses. And if you're not careful, you'll think God blesses you because of you. No. God blesses because of who he is, not because of who you are. You're the same sinner in need of a Savior that you were when you started out. You're just a sinner saved by grace. You didn't take the steps up to heaven. You didn't make that journey. You're not climbing Jacob's ladder and finally you stick your heads above the clouds and think, boy, I've arrived. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he... You want to fall flat on your face, just start taking God's credit. You know what I was reading just, it's always a heartbreak, but I was reading just this last Monday, one of the pastors of the largest churches in America was just fired. You know what happened? Well, first he started preaching it's okay to dabble with alcohol. And he turned into a drunk. Only had 60,000. 37 different churches, multi-sites. But 60,000 went to all of them. Don't ever think you live above the rules. Because we don't. See, what happens, God blesses, God blesses, God blesses. And then all of a sudden we think we must be someone special for God to bless like that. No, no, no. We have someone special who's our God. We're nothing special. I don't care if you build the biggest church in the world. You're nothing special. You just got a great God. I don't care if you build the biggest bus route, Sunday school, have the best voice in the church. We are nothing special. Always put the praise on God. You'll be safe. You start thinking you're somebody, you'll be like Asa. And that's what happened. He had another army come to him. And it was Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and he came out to fight him. And instead of calling on God like he did when he had a million people coming against him, he went and he scraped the gold out of the temple with his own hands, or the men of his kingdom. He went and robbed the temple of all of his gold and went over and gave it to the king of I got it backwards here. He had the king of Israel come against him, so he took all this gold and he gave it to the king of Syria to come and help him fight the king of Israel. Now, king of Israel had about the same amount in their army as Judah had in their army. Remember, they had 800,000, but it got cut down by 500,000. They were left with only 300,000, and they did not have the blessings of the Lord. So chances are they, at best, they had the same number. Judah probably had more soldiers. But rather than fight them like that, or rather than just call on God for help, what he did is he went into the very temple that he had put gold into and stripped it all out, gave it to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, saying, "Come and fight with me." Now he had a prophet come to him and say, "You don't need the king of Syria. God fights our battles." And King Asa said, "Well, what am I going to do about all that gold I gave him?" And here's what the prophet says: "And God is able to give you much more than this." You know, there's going to be times when you stand for right that you lose monetarily. But be reminded, God can give you much more than this. Do right if you lose everything you have. Do right. Because God can always give it back with more. Remember, everything was taken from Job? Remember that? Everything was taken. But look at the end of chapter 42, the end of the book. He had twice as much gold, twice as much cattle, twice as much service, twice as much, and he had 10 more children. He lost 10, he had 10 more. You say, that's not twice as much. Well, 10 were in heaven waiting. Amen. He didn't lose them. You don't lose Christians. They're just waiting for you. So he didn't lose them. He still had 20, twice as many. As you get older, you become self-sufficient. I heard a story about a mother and daughter many years ago that were visiting with some friends. Her husband was on a trip, and so she went and visited some relatives, and they put her in a room, the mother and the daughter. And in that bedroom, they had a beautiful picture of Jesus above the bedstead, right over the bedpost. You turn around, and there's a beautiful picture of Jesus, but on the end of the bed, against the wall, there was a mirror. So when you woke up and you looked straight ahead in the mirror, you saw Jesus. And so the little girl woke up and she looked and she saw Jesus. And then she stood up in the bed and she saw herself. Then she laid back down and she saw Jesus. Then she sat back up. And she saw herself. And she said, "Mommy, I cannot see." He said, "When I see myself, I can't see Jesus. But when I see Jesus, I can't see myself." Amen. Isn't that a great truth? When I see myself, I can't see Jesus. But when I see Jesus, I can't see myself. And that's how it ought to be in our lives, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then finally, notice he became too big for correction and rebuke. The Bible says, after hiring the king, the prophet Hanani meets him, he rebukes him for doing so. Asa throws the man of God in jail. Nobody lives so righteous we do not be corrected by God, his preacher, and others. I tell our staff all the time, none of us are above correction. Me too. I tell them often, I said, if you ever see anything in my life that you think is contrary to a good Christian testimony, you let me know. You call me on the carpet. You just let me know. I'll make it right. See, none of us live above correction. We got to keep a humble spirit. We got to be correctable. We're not perfect. So it means we're going to need correction, right? Amen? Let the Holy Spirit of God do it. Let others do it. That's one of the reasons why, even as a preacher, I like to go hear preaching. You know why? Because I need preaching.
Amen.
I didn't say I need to preach. I do that. I need preaching. I need somebody directing their voice at me so the Holy Spirit hits me between the eyes. I need that. And you know, when I hear preaching and I go to a conference or something, I always go to the altar. I always go to the altar. By the way, I did that when I was 13, 14, 15, 16. I always go to the altar. I don't worry. Well, that's Dr. Mutchler. What are they going to think? I don't care what they think. I don't care. I just care what God thinks.
Amen.
We live our life for an audience of one.